What I'd like to talk about today is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, a couple of years ago, in 2008, on the Feast of Pentecost, I began a series of Bible studies on this topic, and I gave part one as the afternoon sermon on that Feast of Pentecost in 2008. And then I continued it down in Portland. Whenever I went down to Portland over the next couple of years, I continued that Bible study. And so far, I've given 8 parts on it. This today will be part 9. And I covered the Holy Spirit scriptures in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Job, Nehemiah, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And I still haven't finished. It's still not complete. So what's left? We've got Holy Spirit scriptures in Daniel, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it's just that list there gives you an idea of how much mention of God's Holy Spirit there is in the Old Testament. And the main point of it, really, is that we get the idea that the Holy Spirit is somehow a New Testament thing. But it's really not true. And that's the main point that I'm trying to get across here, is that the Old Testament scriptures really show very much how that the Holy Spirit has existed for all eternity. And it is the wonderful power of God. So I'd like to move on to part 9 today. And over the next couple of months, I'll finish it off. But don't worry that if you haven't heard the other ones, don't worry about it, because each part works okay as a standalone message. And if you're interested in listening to any of the previous 8 parts, please let me know, and I can burn them onto a CD and send them out. At some time, as soon as I get the opportunity, I'll post them on the website, on the Building Bridges website. Okay, so part 9, and this is the Holy Spirit in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. So in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Daniel, there are actually 7 mentions of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could study them separately, but in order to get the context and weave them all together, I feel that it'll be better to read the whole section and comment on them as we go along. Surprisingly, chapter 4 of Daniel, let's turn there, let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Surprisingly, chapter 4 was written by, not by Daniel, but by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this was either taken out of his archives, out of Nebuchadnezzar's archives, or given by him to Daniel specifically to insert in Daniel's book. But Daniel, under divine inspiration, inserted it into his book. And it contains very useful instruction, these words of Nebuchadnezzar, because it shows the power of God's Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God, which we need more and more to appreciate. The sovereignty of God, not just over his church, but over the whole world, including the greatest kings and potentates of history. So if this man, Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledged God, then we can learn a lot from that too. Because Nebuchadnezzar was one of the proudest monarchs who ever lived, as we'll find out. So Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So this obviously is a statement, a decree that Nebuchadnezzar is putting out. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's hard to believe that this is being said, that this has been spoken or written by a heathen king. And I always think of Nebuchadnezzar as having had a split personality. Persona number one did so much evil and destruction to Judah, to Jerusalem, and to God's temple. And yet somehow, persona number two recognized God, says there in the verse 2, as the Most High. And then he gives lavish praise to God. It is likely that most of Nebuchadnezzar's knowledge of God came to him via Daniel, and also perhaps from God himself directly, because Nebuchadnezzar was historically and prophetically a very significant person. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Let's talk about dreams for a minute. Although scientists don't know all of the causes of dreams, in the Bible, biblically and theologically, there appears to be two basic types of dreams. First of all, there's ordinary and relatively unimportant dreams, which are merely results of what the scientists call resonance of neural circuits, in other words, electricity in the brain. And secondly, the other type of dream is important dreams, spiritually and supernaturally inspired, most often by God and his Holy Spirit, as we'll see. Now, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's was certainly no ordinary one. It was not just resonance of neural circuits, electricity on the brain. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar's was very special, both historically and prophetically, and was inspired by God. These vivid visions of in Nebuchadnezzar's dream troubled him greatly. That's what he said. Troubled him greatly. They apparently confused him and even frightened him. This is, you have to imagine that this man was an incredible general as well as a king who he was the ruler of all of the known world at that time. And yet he was frightened by this dream, by what he saw in this dream. Verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men, and the Aramaic word here is Shakiim, of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the word is kartum, the astrologers, Ashaf, the Chaldeans, Kazdei, and the soothsayers, Gizar, came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. So although Nebuchadnezzar knew that the dream certainly did have meaning and was significant, he didn't know what the meaning and significance was of the dream. So he called in his own team of wise guys, if you will. But just like his counterparts in the times of Joseph and Moses, these wise guys, so-called wise guys, were powerless. They were useless. So after giving the first shot at it to his own team of wise guys, then God inspired Nebuchadnezzar to bring in Daniel. Well, let's take a look at what Nebuchadnezzar says about Daniel and how different Daniel was to the other wise guys. Verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. There it is, the first mention of the Holy Spirit there. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told a dream before him, saying, we won't just see what he says just yet. We'll come to that in a minute. Let's take a look at what Nebuchadnezzar said here. Let's take a look at verse 8 in a little bit more detail. First of all, please notice that even though Nebuchadnezzar had his own heathen gods, Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, right there he's talking about his own heathen gods. But still, he somehow was able to recognize that Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, was the true God, the holy God. He says, in him is the spirit of the holy God. Back in verse 2, we read that he called him the Most High God. The second thing to notice in this verse is that somehow Nebuchadnezzar was inspired to recognize that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God, dwelt within Daniel. And the third point is that it's interesting to note that Nebuchadnezzar gave new names to his Jewish captives, and especially the higher ranking ones. And Daniel was high ranking, we believe, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was the names that we know them by, and they were their Babylonian names. They were the names that Nebuchadnezzar had given them. Now, various Bible scholars, it's their opinion that the Babylonian conquerors may have done this, may have given them these new names in order to belittle them, to belittle their captives, and to wipe out all traces of their past home countries, including their religions. And especially if their names were based on the belief in the true God. And Daniel's name was one of these. Let's take a look at Daniel's Hebrew name. Daniel means God is my judge. Break his name down into two parts. The first part of his name is in Hebrew is Din or Dun, which means to minister judgment, to plead a cause, to execute judgment, to requite or vindicate, or to govern. That's one of the reasons why we believe that Daniel was high ranking. Now, the second part of his name was named after God. It was El, Daniel, which, talking about God, the one true God, Yahweh, or a God-like one, mighty of rank, a mighty hero, strength, strong, and power. That's what the word El means. So it's very likely that Daniel was certainly no peasant. He was high ranking and possibly, we believe, even a prince. Let's take a look at Daniel's new Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. It means Lord of the Straitened's treasure. And we'll come to the word straitened in a minute. Possibly from what Nebuchadnezzar said here, Nebuchadnezzar may have chosen Daniel's new name himself. Nebuchadnezzar mentions Daniel's new name and says that it was according to the name of my God. And again, by my God, Nebuchadnezzar means his heathen God, not the true God. Now, probably, possibly or probably Nebuchadnezzar looked on the captives, his Hebrew captives, as being these straitened ones. Again, Daniel's new Babylonian name, Lord of the straitened treasure. And this form of the word straighten, it doesn't mean a straight line. It means to narrow. It means to drive into a narrow space. Something like cows or sheep being herded into a farmer's cattle crush, if you've ever seen one of those, in order to control, inoculate, or wash them. They start off wide and they force them into a narrower space there, and that's the meaning of straitened is taken captive, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Judah and had taken treasures, including the temple treasures from Judah. Perhaps he'd given the treasures of God's temple to his own heathen lord as an offering. And these furnishings of God's temple now dwelt in a heathen temple. So again, Daniel's new Babylonian name was a real slap in the face to him, the Lord of the straitened treasure. In other words, the Babylonians had taken the treasure out of Judah, out of the temple, and possibly given them to their heathen gods. Okay, let's continue now with what was said here in verse 9. In verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Okay, now, Nebuchadnezzar refers to Daniel as the chief of magicians. The Aramaic term is Rab Kartom. And of course we know that Daniel was not a magician in the heathen sense of the word, but Nebuchadnezzar probably considered him to be that way, possibly because through Daniel God had revealed and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream back in Daniel chapter 2. Don't have to go back there. That was the one about the great image, and the one that Daniel had to come up with, actually tell him what the dream was. But another point here is that Daniel may have been similar to the righteous, God-fearing Magi of Matthew chapter 2, who came from the east to worship the young Jesus. And Daniel, of course, in a similar way, having a special role. It was somewhat strange that Nebuchadnezzar deferred bringing in Daniel to interpret the second dream when he knew that Daniel was the only one. Of course, it was God who actually gave him the inspiration. When Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was the only one who was able to interpret his first major prophetic dream. So perhaps it was Nash pride. Perhaps he wanted to give his own countrymen and their gods the first crack at it before having to resort to a mere Hebrew captive and his god. But again, Nebuchadnezzar repeats that the Spirit of the Holy God, which is the subject of our Bible study, the Spirit of the Holy God dwelt in Daniel. And the more he repeats this fact as we go through this, the more emphasis that it was true. Nebuchadnezzar also mentioned that no secret ever troubled Dan. It says that in this verse here. No secret troubles you. And this, as we go along, you'll see that this is significant. And I just want to digress for a minute from here and ask the question, do secrets ever trouble you? Do secrets ever trouble us? Are we ever troubled by secrets, hidden things, or conspiracies? And should we be? Should these things bother us? Now, I admit that I'm occasionally bothered and concerned about chemtrails in the sky. But what does God say should be our reaction to conspiracies, either real conspiracies or imagined ones? Please bookmark Daniel 4. Please bookmark Daniel 4 and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Back in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 8, just for a couple of verses here. And I've read this a couple of times lately because it's been on my mind. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For the Eternal spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, and that was verse 11, we're going on to verse 12, do not say a conspiracy. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 13, the Eternal of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So God's answer to his people is, don't be concerned. And the only proper fear and solid trust and faith that we should have should be in him. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4 again. And let's continue in verse 10 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and vision. And there now we get into the actual meat and potatoes of his dream. Verses 10 and 11. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Right here on Vancouver Island, we have some big trees, and I know that you've seen lots of these. We have some of the biggest trees in the world just a few miles away from here in a provincial park called Cathedral Grove. And we also, just not far from where Jill lives, in a little, it's called the Heritage Forest right here in Qualicum Beach. I've seen at least one Douglas fir in there that's over 800 years old. It's over 9 meters, 29 feet in circumference. It's a huge tree. But it's nothing compared with Nebuchadnezzar's tree in this second dream. This tree of Nebuchadnezzar's was the granddaddy of them all. Its height reached to heaven, and its branches spread so wide that it could be seen all around the world. Now that is some tree. Let's go on to verse 12. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all, for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. All flesh was fed from it. So this tree was not just impressive in size, it was also superbly beautiful and super useful. It bore so much fruit that it provided food for the whole world, and it gave shade and shelter for every animal and bird. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Well, this is really interesting. Who and what or what was this watcher? Now, the original Aramaic word translated into watcher is ear, I-Y-R. And it's only used 3 times in the Bible, and all 3 usages are right here in the 4th chapter of Daniel. And the word seems to have been poorly translated as watcher, and especially considering our modern ideas of watching. If we look into Strong's or lexicons, which I did, it gives a more accurate idea. So the Aramaic word ear can mean waking, watchful, or wakeful one. And it comes from a root word, ur, U-W-R, which comes from the idea of opening your eyes to rouse yourself, to awake or to awaken, or to stir up and incite. So perhaps waker might be a better translation than watcher. And the idea is of a person, a being who is wide awake, but also of a being who wants to wake others up and keep them awake. So this watcher, or this waker, as we call him, certainly woke Nebuchadnezzar up and kept him from going back to sleep. So was Nebuchadnezzar, he was awake physically, was he awake spiritually? Probably both. He was awake spiritually to some extent, even if only temporarily. Now this watcher was also described as being a holy one. In the dream, he was a holy one who came down from heaven. So a holy one, translated from the single Aramaic noun, Kaddish. I'm going to have to spell that, but. And the word is used 13 times in the scriptures. Again, all in the book of Daniel, translated as saint, holy one, or holy. And it can also mean separate, as in set apart, or it can also mean angels. And it corresponds with the Hebrew word, and Hebrew and Aramaic are very close linguistically. Kaddish corresponds to the Hebrew word kadosh, which is a very common word in Hebrew, used 116 times in the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, again translated as holy, holy one, saint, can also mean sacred and set apart. But again, who was this being, this watcher, this holy one? Was it a human saint? Was it an angel? Or was it Yahweh himself, the Lord? Well, we can easily count out the possibility of a human saint because he came down from heaven. So we can count that one out. Well, let's move on. Let's reserve judgment on his identity until we learn a little more about him as we go along. Okay, so once this watcher had come down from heaven, what did he do? Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Two questions about this verse. First of all, who was the watcher talking to when he said this? He said, chop down the tree. He was talking to somebody. Who's going to chop down the tree? Who did the watcher cry these commands to? And secondly, what were the watcher's commands? Let me answer the second question first, and then we'll come back to the first question. What were the watcher's commands? Okay, first of all, to fell this vast tree. And this tree, remember, had seemingly had done so much good. Secondly, to cut off its branches. Loggers here in BC call that limbing, cutting off the branches. Thirdly, to strip off its lovely leaves. And also to scatter its fruit. Remember, its fruit formerly fed all the people of the world, from what we learnt in previous verses there. And then lastly, to allow the animals and birds to escape. And probably that would have been done before cutting the tree down. What else did the watcher command? Let's go on to verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. This is a really interesting verse. The watcher commanded that the stump and the roots of the tree be left in the grassy ground, bound with a bimetal band, iron and bronze. Now, if the tree was so huge, imagine how big the stump was. And again, in some of our local parks, we can wander around and we can see absolutely huge and very impressive stumps from the old growth logging that took place over 100 years ago. It's incredible to see these old stumps. Some of them are as wide as this room, and they've got slots in them where the loggers put their springboards in there to use their saws. And again, that was over 100 years ago before they had such thing as chainsaws. Imagine the vision of this huge stump, this huge tree stump. So the watcher also commanded that this stump was to be allowed to be wet by the dew of heaven. But then, all of a sudden, there's a change in symbolism. All of a sudden, the stump becomes a him, a person. It's humanized, personalized. It's a man, as we see in the next verse, we'll come to that in a minute. A man that will be relegated to graze with animals, this verse says, feeding on grass, and perhaps the same grass as that that was surrounding the huge stump that's mentioned in verse 15. What else did the watcher command? The watcher said this, verse 16, let his heart be changed. And again, he's talking about a man now. This tree has changed into a man. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So the watcher declares that the heart of this tree person, if you will, or the tree stump person by now, be replaced by an animal's heart, and that he should remain in that condition for seven times, which means 7 years. And the word for times and years is the same in Aramaic and Hebrew. Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, plural, watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, plural, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Remember, this is heathen King Nebuchadnezzar who's saying these things, and he's talking about the Most High. So this seems to give the answer to the identity of the watcher and the Holy One, the spokesman watcher, if you will. And again, here by the plural usage, we see that he wasn't on his own, that there was more than just one watcher or Holy One. And this would imply that the Most High, being used in the same sentence, is a different person to the watchers and the Holy Ones. We might say at a stretch that the identity of the watchers, or we might identify the watchers, the Holy Ones, as the uniplural Elohim, the Father and Yahweh together. But the grammar does not support that. It doesn't appear that way. So it's more likely that these watchers were holy angels with a special job to do. Okay, so what did this spokesman watcher say? He'd already given the decree and the sentence. He now declares the origin of the decree and the sentence. And he also gives the purpose, the reason for it. The origin of it was from the watchers, the holy ones, his fellow watchers, if you will. What was the purpose? What was the reason for this whole episode, for this dream? And it wasn't just, the dream was fulfilled, as we'll see. What was the purpose? The purpose was so that the living, we're talking about all the living here, every human being on earth is implied, so that the living may know that God is the ultimate ruler over all human beings and all governments. So also so that all human beings will know that it's God who gives the kingdom, or gives the kingdoms, earthly kingdoms I'm talking about, to whoever he wants to give them to. And thirdly, that he sets the lowest human beings as sub-rulers over the kingdoms. The lowest, the basest of men. How often have we thought and heard the opposite? How often have we heard that God has a hands-off policy with regards to world affairs? And lets, he created the world and he just lets it freewheel. No. How often have we heard that the greatest and wisest and most honourable human beings rise to the positions of rulership? I've heard ministers say that in the past. But if we look into history, both ancient and modern, we'll soon see how base and unrighteous so many of the rulers have been throughout the ages, not just in ancient Babylon and Israel and Judah, but also in the modern United States of America, the UK, Canada, Russia, China, Germany. You know a lot of those histories. And again, this rot in government, it's not something new, and it just is not just a resurrection of ancient rot in government. It carried on all the way through from the beginnings of human government. I've been recently read two historical novels, both of them written in the 1870s, just giving you the point that don't just think that it's modern governments that are corrupt. These two books that I read, and the novels, the pseudo-fact and pseudo-fiction, they both expose the gross corruption in Britain and America during the 19th century. So if you're interested in a good read, one of them is called The Way We Live Now by Anthony Trollope, Trollope, and the other one is called The Gilded Age by Mark Twain. So I'd recommend both of those for adult reading, and there's humor in both of them as well. But despite what God is telling us here through Daniel and through Nebuchadnezzar as well, he clearly commands us to maintain the proper level of respect for the leaders that he sets over us. Well, Daniel had that respect, as we'll see as we go along. But I want you to bookmark Daniel 4 again, and I want to home in just for a couple of minutes on this subject, that God commands us through his apostles to maintain a proper level of respect for the leaders that he has set over us. Again, remember, he is the one who sets up these leaders, even though that they are the basest of men. Please bookmark Daniel 4, turn over to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. And I've probably read these. I'm going to read three scriptures from the New Testament, but I think it's important for us to understand these things and to have the proper respect for our government leaders. Romans chapter 13 and verses 1-4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's exactly what Daniel said. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Again, just what Daniel said. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So might read that, and somebody might say, well, that's the Apostle Paul there is writing about the church ministry. Well, no, he's not. Let's read on. Let's continue in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Maybe we are overtaxed, but we have to do our best in those things. Okay. Peter, the Apostle Peter, Jesus foresaw in you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus foresaw that Peter would later be put to death by the Romans, and yet the Apostle Peter clearly instructs Christians on this matter and agrees with Daniel and Paul. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's probably one of the difficult things for us to obey, but at least we don't live in Libya. You know, we don't live under those kind of, we live in Canada and the United States and the UK. We live in places that are where we do have, you know, our governments may be imperfect, but if you look around us and the level of luxury that we live under, and compare it to these other countries, see how blessed we are. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, well, somebody might say, well, we're okay because we don't have a king. Well, no, we don't get off the hook, and our American cousins don't get off the hook that easily either. Well, here in Canada, yeah, Queen Elizabeth is our queen. And we also have our Prime Minister, Stephen Harper. And here in BC, we have a brand new, acting for the time being anyway, Premier Designate Christy Clark. And again, we have Queen Elizabeth, like I said, and all of her Canadian representatives, the Governor General and the Lieutenant Governor. We need to have respect for them and for their staffs. Sometimes it's hard to, but God tells us we have to, and for the Brits, they have to respect their Prime Minister, David Cameron. And for the Americans, we don't have any Americans on, but President Barack Obama, like it or like it not, Americans are bound by God to have proper respect for their presidents. So he asked the question, does God realize, or do I realize, that these men are all so far from righteous? Of course I do, and of course God does too. He put them there, he knows them. And you might say, but they're all of these men are totally wicked. That's probably not totally true. But even if they were, again, I'd ask you, remind you that to think about the leaders over Peter and Paul when they wrote these scriptures, when they wrote these commands to the early Church of God, who were they under? Who were their leaders? The Roman emperors, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and the wicked Nero, and also the evil Edomite puppet kings, the Herods, Antipas, Agrippa, and Agrippa II. So we really have no excuse. We're commanded to pray for our leaders, not to criticize or ridicule them, no matter how imperfect they may be. So again, although the ideal, obviously, is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will come in God's own good time, for now, we have human government, and it's a far distant second best, we know that, but clearly God does not want us to live under anarchy. He does not want us to live under anarchy. And as we see, Daniel did have proper respect for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let's go back to Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to see that as in these next couple of verses. Back to Daniel chapter 4, and we were up to verse 18. Verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." There it is again. The Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So now Nebuchadnezzar is now at this point, he's completed the description of his troubling dream, and he's already declared that his own Babylonian wise guys were unable to explain the meaning. Now he commands, Nebuchadnezzar commands Daniel to give the explanation, stating once again that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is aware that Daniel has the ability because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in him, is abiding in him, as Warren would say, in Daniel. And again, it's an amazing thing that God would reveal this truth to Nebuchadnezzar. The statement is important because it shows that the power of the interpretation of dreams was not inherent in Daniel. He was a human being. But that the real power can only come from God's Holy Spirit. So, and it's a gift that will come from God whenever he wants that gift to be given for any good reason. I've known people in the church as the years have gone by who claim, you know, "Oh, I had a dream and it was significant." Well, you know, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Anyway, verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him." Now remember what was said earlier on. So, because this first sentence of this verse is interesting. It says that Daniel was astonished and that his thoughts troubled him. Back in verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar admitted that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was troubled by the content of the dream. And in verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar said that he perceived that no secret ever troubled Daniel. But now here in verse 19, we read that Daniel appeared to be astonished for a time, and his thoughts appeared to be troubling him. Now I say appeared to be because if this section of scripture was truly written by Nebuchadnezzar, and we believe it was, then this might have merely been Nebuchadnezzar's perception. And let's take a quick look at the words astonished and troubled. The word astonished was from the Aramaic shemam. And it's only used this once in the scriptures, and it means to be stunned or appalled. It can mean amazed or stupefied or awestruck. The word troubled comes from the Aramaic word bihal, which means troubled, frightened, alarmed, dismayed. And this may be significant. It can also mean in haste, hurried, or hastened, or rash or hasty. And the reference to haste might be significant. Initially, if you think about it, if you think about what was happening here, Daniel may possibly have thought to himself, uh-oh, I don't know the interpretation of this dream. What if I'm caught without a decent answer? What if Nebuchadnezzar gets mad and threatens to have us all executed like he did when the magicians and astrologers weren't able to explain his first dream? Remember, he threatened that back in Daniel chapter 2. That's a possibility. I'm reading between the lines there. But Daniel may not have really been astonished or troubled. There is a possibility, because of this haste aspect of the word troubled, that he may have been possibly been praying for inspiration, perhaps saying a quick silent prayer. Before we study God's word, we pray to ask God's inspiration. And perhaps Daniel then and there was asking God to provide the answer, and again through the Holy Spirit which dwelt in him. Okay, still in verse 19. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let this dream or its interpretation trouble you. Well, there it is again. He perceived that Daniel was troubled. But by this time, it appears that God had sent the answer and the interpretation to Daniel, because Daniel comes right back. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. So Daniel was here expressing his desire, his personal desire, that rather than the awful, and he knew what the awful outcome of the dream was going to be, that it being applied to Nebuchadnezzar, that it might be applied to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies, those that hated him. And this comes back to the respect aspect, that it implies that Daniel, even though he was a prince in captivity, had great respect for Nebuchadnezzar, even had a personal soft spot for him. Notice that Daniel referred to Nebuchadnezzar as my Lord, obviously with a small L. And even though Nebuchadnezzar inherently was wicked, was a wicked and violent leader, and he'd done these terrible things to Jerusalem, Judah, and the temple, still Daniel maintained the proper respect for Nebuchadnezzar and his royal office. So again, as we've seen, Daniel's example of respect was passed down to the apostles. Again, men who lived in the time of wicked Caesars and Herods. And we should emulate this to this very day, despite the imperfections of our human leaders. So, okay. Daniel then began the explanation of the dream which God had given to him. But we're out of time. And as with all good serials, I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger, and we'll defer discussion on this amazing story until next time.